Greetings, beloveds. It's our privilege again to look into the Word with you. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. As you know, our usual practice is to read the text before we go through it, but 23 verses, we're not going to do that. We're just going to go through it as we go along. So with God's Word open before us, let us just go and ask for His help. And then we'll consider the text together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that, Lord, your word is a life-changing word. That it's not like ideas of philosophers that they can debate about without them having a life-changing impact on people's lives. Your word, because it comes from you, it changes our lives. And this is what we pray for, that even as we come to it this morning, that it will help us to change our lives, that it will convict us, that, Lord, it will do what you want it to do. May it do its work in us as we seek the honor of your name. It is truly our desire, Lord, to live for you. As it has been previously preached, that Nehemiah's concern and main ambition was the glory of God. And so it should be our ambition too. And we pray that, Lord, we would see your word be glorified in our lives and honor your name. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start this way. I think sometimes we forget that we as Christians have people who oppose us. We have people who are against us. In fact, those very people would be happy to be called anti-Christians. These are the people who actively seek to attack us, undermine the Christian faith. They are experts in twisting history so that they can suit their story. They seek to discredit Christianity's heritage. They even deny that whatever is good in Western civilization has been due to Christianity's influence. They mock Christians as people who are very intellectually inferior, even if those Christians are renowned intellectuals in the academic world. Or some groups who would be happy to be called anti-Christians are secular humanists, militant atheists, postmodern academics, and communists. Now, with these enemies that Christians have, we cannot coast. Complacency cannot be the option. If we don't want to lose the battle, we should not be ignorant of the devil's devices. In fact, Jesus says this about him. He says, "You are of your..." Talking to the Pharisees, he talks about the devil in John 8, verse 44. He says this, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." When we come to chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we come to see that the work of God has opposes, has people who are attacking it. We see that the devil is essentially using certain tactics to essentially oppose God's work. In chapter 1, we saw how God placed a burden for the restoration of the wall on a cupbearer. In chapter 2, we saw that the cupbearer was driven by no other ambition except the glory of God's name. In chapter 3, we saw how the work was shared among the people, everyone doing his part. Now, when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, things were bad, or worse than he expected. The city and its walls lay in ruins. Opposition to any restoration work that he was going to do was very strong. Nehemiah, when he got there, he made this survey, trying to observe and make an assessment of how bad the damage was. He took the leaders around him, and then he showed them his plan. Now, each of the wall had people who were working on it. Each section of the wall had people who were working on it. As on Wednesday, our brother took us through chapter 3. The interesting thing that you need to notice about what is happening in chapter 3 is that these people were to rebuild the wall, were to restore the wall. But none of them had any experience in construction. These were goldsmiths, merchants, perfumers, Levites, priesthood. So none of these people actually had any experience. Some of them were coming even from outside the village. The villages, from the outside villages, Jericho, Gideon, Mizpah, Zanoah, Kilia, Tekoa. So these people had no experience, but they had to do God's work. And they did it in a way that pleased God. But when we come to chapter 4, the work of God is being opposed, actively opposed. So in this chapter, we will see two tactics used to oppose God's work. Two tactics used to oppose God's work. And we will see the responses to those tactics. The first tactic is mockery. The first tactic is mockery. You would remember when our brother Davi went through chapter 2, that this was not the first time that Sanballat and his cabal were actually using mockery to actually mock God's work. They had already done that in chapter 2. If you go to chapter 2, verse 19, it says, But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So they use this tactic of mockery. Mockery. You see, Sanballat and Tobiah was like that mosquito at night. Just when all serenity and peace is settled in your bedroom and it's dark and you're ready to close your eyes and that mosquito is just near your face. And they would keep coming and coming and coming back. They couldn't go away. In verse 10, we are told what these mosquitoes were motivated by in chapter 2, verse 10. Look at verse 10 there. It says, "When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." They were deeply disturbed. Alternatively, fear came upon them. They trembled. Why? Because in their mind, the well-being of Israelites meant the misery of their regions. They thought that the prosperity of Jerusalem necessarily meant the poverty of their regions. The rise of Jerusalem, they thought in their mind, meant destruction and decline of their people. The thinking here is not that of mutual growth and benefit, but that of seeing prosperity as a threat. If they were thinking hard, they would have thought about the history of Israel. They would have thought about how the prosperity of Israel led to the prosperity of the nations that were surrounding Israel. But this was not their thought. Probably they would have gone to Solomon's era. They would have seen an example that shows them that when Israel prospers, all the other neighboring countries prosper. But they only thought in terms of losses. What will we lose? They didn't ask themselves, what will we gain? Sanballat was powerful, probably at this time the most powerful governor in that region. He was the governor of Samaria for about 40 years. And his sidekick, Tobiah, was also a governor of Ammon. Sanballat probably regarded Judah as rightfully something that should come to him under his authority. So now, when he sees this person who seeks the well-being of Israel, he sees a threat. He sees his influence diminishing. He sees himself as losing that influence, losing that prosperity. Probably if you asked both the Sanballat and Tobiah, they would have said, we are Israelites. They would have been accepted as people who were in the leading families, upstanding families in Jerusalem. But here, the threat they got from Nehemiah was of an Orthodox Jew who somehow would probably have questioned their syncretistic religions. And so they can see this threat of someone who's thinking straight, who only has a heart for Yahweh, and they feel threatened. You see, their position, power, and prosperity in the society was threatened. And that is why they resorted to mockery. This helps us understand why they resorted to the tactic that they resorted to. Why? Because they tried to frustrate the Israelites' work. See what it says there. In verse 19, chapter 2, the rhetorical question was supposed, the rhetorical question says here, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? You see, it was supposed to say to them, what you're doing is wrong. We do that all the time, right? When someone does something silly, it's like, what are you doing? This is exactly what they're doing. Why would you do such a silly thing? Basically, this is the sense in which they were trying to ridicule. Just say, this is a silly thing that you're doing. And to add on that, you don't have even the authority to do it. Forgetting that actually, Nehemiah received the letters that he needed to do this work from the king himself. The second question is effectively calling them rebels. They couldn't be rebels if Nehemiah was given permission, as I just mentioned. But you see, this didn't work. This didn't work. That's why we have chapter 3. They tried mockery. The people worked. They came again, mocked the Israelites. But see the differences now this time. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But when it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Their laughter turned into anger. Their mockery was intensifying. Usually you think people who mock others are people who are quite in control because they're making fun of other people, right? But not here. Not here. Anger had come through. Why? The threat now was real. We thought belittling them would work. We thought saying to them that they are doing something that is silly and that they don't have authority to do it will stop them, but it doesn't. It doesn't stop them. Now they ask these other questions. Look at the questions that they are asking. You know, sometimes you learn from particularly narrative that you can learn a significant thing about that narrative from a rhetorical question from an unlikely character. This is what one of the things that is happening here, particularly with the first question. He spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? What is the reverse statement? The reverse statement is, these people who have Yahweh, a powerful, almighty God behind them, are going to do it. But yet, in their thinking, is that they are very feeble, forgetting who is behind the Jews. Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish stones that are burned? Now, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, verse 3, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. You see, all these questions were meant to make them small. All these questions were meant to say they were useless. All these questions were meant to say they can't do it. Even a fox, when it sits on top of their building, it will fall down. That's how weak their work is. That's how feeble their efforts are. Christopher Hitchens once said this, mockery of religion is one of the most essential things. One of the beginnings of human emancipation is the ability to laugh at authority. In 2019, Richard Dawkins wrote a book called Outgrowing God. The implication is that if you still believe in God, you're a child. You're not thinking clearly. When it comes to thinking and being straight, well, you're a child. Lawrence Krauss, in talking to the students about the Big Bang theory, said this: forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here, mocking the atonement of Christ. And when you think about the so-called nuns or atheists today, it's almost impossible when you get into a discussion with them or a debate for them not to literally use mockery in how they talk to you and debate you. The assumption at the word go, as soon as they hear you're a Christian, is that you're inferior intellectually. You're not thinking straight. You need to outgrow God. After you outgrow God, then come. After you're an adult, then we can talk. You see, the goal of mockery was to demoralize and discourage the people from working. They wanted them to feel stupid for attempting the work, even to begin with the work. But how did the people of God respond to this tactic under the leadership of Nehemiah? Look at verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Look at verse 5. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Prayer. That's the response. Sorry. Prayer is the response. If you are mocked, people think that you are silly. What do you do? Defend yourself. Write a blog article. Defend yourself. Do a TikTok. But no, not these people of God. You see, prayer was evidence of dependence. A prayer said, I'm weak. They are right, I'm weak. But my strength lies elsewhere. It lies with Yahweh. But why is Nehemiah using such violent language? Isn't he supposed to be praying for their salvation? Why is he praying for them to be plundered, exposed, and judged? Shouldn't he be praying for them to be saved? Well, look at the reasons that he gives in his prayer. Look at verse 4. He actually gives the reasons there. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. That's the reason. Number one. Look at verse 5. Towards the end, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So he gives the reason. God's people so identify with God that ill will towards them is actually ill will towards God. You know, when you mock God's work being done by God's people, you're mocking whoever is behind that work, God himself. And also, the other thing here is that this prayer is based on the promise that was given in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. I'll curse those who curse you. I'll bless those who bless you. So prayer is the first thing that he does. But this is not the only thing that he does. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. So we builded the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had the mind to work. They worked as well. They prayed. They worked. Prayer did not foster laziness. You see, prayer and productivity are two sides of the same coin. They didn't waste time trying to evaluate the insults. When they were mocked, they didn't waste their time saying, okay, you say I am a fool. Let me consider this thing. How am I a fool exactly? Am I a fool in this situation? They didn't waste time doing that. Forget it. Because they knew it's a waste of time. What do? You send it to God. You surrender it to God. Essentially what they did is, As we were. We were building before the insults, right? Let's continue building. As we were. Atheists always have been around, and they haven't stopped Christians from evangelizing. Mockery hasn't stopped Christians from evangelizing. They've evangelized before it, and even after it, they'll continue to evangelize. You see, the message of the cross has always been foolishness to those who are perishing. It has always been the power of God to those who are being saved by that message. And it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. Does this mean mockery is not painful? Sticks and stones may hurt me, but words can never hurt my soul. Does it mean that? No. No, words hurt. Words hurt. But God's people recognize that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Notice how much they were able to achieve after they decided to put their head down. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height. You think if they had wasted time trying to write apologetical, you know, treaties to defend their reputation, they would have had the time to build a wall? They wouldn't have. What did they do? Prayed and produced. How could they do this? Because the people had the mind to work. It gives you there. Verse 6. For the people had the mind to work. They were determined to work. They were resolute on working. These people had a mind to work. This was in contrast, as Pastor Dave mentioned already, to the nobles. Look at verse 27 with me a little bit. So it says, I think I've actually pulled you to the wrong passage, but the turquoise nobles didn't want to work. But the people here had the mind to work. They took additional work. In fact, even those people who were the normal people in the Tokite city, they took additional work in contrast to their nobles. Look at verse 27. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. They took additional work. Their nobles didn't want to do any of the work. The people had the mind to work means that they were willing to do the job. They were willing to see the job done. People had the mind to work means their attitude was, I do whatever is needed. Their attitude was, I'll do that, not that. I'll come this Sunday, not that other Sunday. That's not the attitude they had. How do you respond to mockery from the enemies of God's work? You pray and plod. You pray and plod. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus, but just to trust and obey. Spurgeon once said this to his students. Pray as if everything depended on God, then preach as if everything depended on you. This is the attitude that we should have towards being mocked. We pray and plod. That's our response. The second tactic is violence. The second tactic is violence. Look at verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became angry. There's that thing again. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now Sanballat realized that working with his sidekick alone was not enough. He had to go and get backup. And he went to get backup. You see, the situation was, Sanballat was basically in the north, and then Tobiah was on the east side. And then they had to get other governors from the west and the south. So that essentially what happens is that Jerusalem is surrounded. The cabal surrounded Jerusalem. See, God's enemies are never happy with progress. They're never happy to see God's work moving on. Now, they were past the mocking, because the mocking doesn't work. Now they went to threatening and actually planning violence, planning to kill these people. This threat had to be taken seriously because Jerusalem was exposed. Only half of the wall was built. They wanted to create confusion within the Israelite camp. And this probably was going to be done through guerrilla tactics, using intelligence, ambush, deception, sabotage, and espionage. And the intention of these tactics was essentially to distract from the work. And how do we know that? We know that because of the plan that Nehemiah puts in place. We know that because of what Nehemiah does. But when you are faced with violence or threat of violence, how do you respond? Look at the response in verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So similar response, what did they do? They prayed and they watched. How do you respond to the threats of violence? Dependent action. And dependent action means that you pray and you become vigilant. Scripture talks about praying and watching. It was Oliver Cromwell who said this: trust in God and keep your powder dry. Apparently, there was an old song in World War II that used to say, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. You see, these people were prepared to fight. They were not only praying, but they were prepared to fight. We have this thinking that a prayer actually should make us passive. Because we have prayed, therefore waiting on the Lord essentially means I do nothing. This was not the thinking of God's people during Nehemiah's time when they were faced with opposition. They knew that they needed to pray, but they also needed to be vigilant. You see, prayer without vigilance is presumption. And vigilance without prayer is actually foolishness, because you trust in yourself. This is how you respond to how you are being threatened in violence. But look, this violence is not only with the purpose of trying to create confusion, come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion so that there could be divisions. It had a further thing in it. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11 for me a little bit. Verse 11, it says, our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. Now the real reason comes through. Ultimately, they wanted to kill them. You see, if you can't, make people feel silly and belittle them and insult them, and if that doesn't work, then you can threaten violence on them. And if that doesn't work, or try to confuse them, if that doesn't work, then you try to remove them completely. If you can't really conquer their spirit, then remove their bodies. And this is essentially what they were doing, trying to remove them completely. Murder was now the goal. If you can't demoralize them, stop them completely from working. The ultimate goal was that work should stop at all costs. See, there will be times where we will feel surrounded, where we will have opposition around us. Christians are opposed from various angles. Marriage doesn't have to be between a man and a woman anymore. You know, children can actually choose their agenda. You shouldn't even give them a name until they turn two, until they decide what name they want. Parents are no longer responsible for their kids. The government is now. You're just a caretaker. Apparently, private property is evil. You know, and when you educate your own kids, you are indoctrinating them in bigotry. And the Bible, whoa, don't talk about the Bible. This is the source of all our problems. You see, Christians will always swim upstream. And this requires effort. If you don't recognize the difficulty and the opposition we are facing, it's probably because you are swimming downstream, not upstream. Which means the world has taken hold of you. You are not resisting, but you are cooperating. And this is the opposition that we face, beloved. Despite the work that we do, we will face these oppositions. Now, look at verse 10 with me. We skipped verse 10. Look at it with me a little bit. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." Now, discouragement is settling in. Remember, the tactic was violence, trying to just remove them completely. Now, exhaustion is setting in, and the people are starting to be discouraged. Exhaustion is getting in. And it looks like when people look with their eye, what they see are surrounding them, it looks like the army is too powerful, and they're getting discouraged. And they need to be encouraged. Look at verse 12, another thing that happens as well. Verse 12. "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Looks like there were people who were ready to actually do this work for the enemies of Israel, who were able to take messages from the enemies to say, "Look, we have strong armies, and we're going to destroy you." And these people were starting to just basically drop these pebbles on their shoes, creating fear in the people of Israel. Nehemiah was able to thwart mockery effectively and partially violence. The threat of violence was proving to be too much for the people. Some of them were discouraged and afraid. But this is where we see now a leader coming to the fore. This is where we see the leader at his best. Yes, throughout he has been doing his work, but now when the chips are down, we see his greatness. We call people great leaders, particularly because they are able to navigate hard times. Churchill, World War II, Abraham Lincoln, slavery. We could talk about our president, Nelson Mandela, apartheid. Nehemiah addressed this fear and discouragement while setting up defenses by doing two things. He addresses their fear and their discouragement, but he does two things. He knows that they will need motivation. He knows that they will need to be given hope. He knows that they'll need to be shown that they can actually do the work. What does he do first? His leadership, he prepares, he strategically positions them. Look at verse 13 with me. "Therefore, I positioned men behind lower parts of the wall at the beginnings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." So now he starts strategically putting these people in these places. The interesting thing here is, now, Nehemiah, you know, you've got men there, you know, why do you need their families? Why do you need their families there? You see, if you want to see a man fight with all of his life, put his family behind him. And you will see a man sacrifice his life and do his best to defend his family. And this is essentially what Nehemiah was doing strategically to motivate his troops, knowing that they needed that extra motivation. People who are fighting for their families, fighting for the survival of their families, they will do what they can to defend their place. The second thing that he does is encouragement. Look at verse 14. "And I looked and arose." Could see people discouraged, so looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." So now, Nehemiah, like that good leader, he encourages them. People had weapons, but they did not believe they could win or continue to build. Nehemiah was reminding them of who was on their side. The enemy's numbers might look superior, but they had Yahweh with them. You see, these people had the Almighty God. Look at what he also says there in verse 20. Our God will fight for us. And this is essentially what he was trying to communicate to them. Remember Yahweh. This is the person who will fight for us. And in verse 15, we see their dependence, diligence, and vigilance rewarded. Their dependence, diligence, and vigilance rewarded. Look at verse 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the war, everyone to his work. Verse 15 is the answer to prayer in verse 4 and 9. God used working and watching as a means of answering their prayer. You see, if you pray for a job, but you don't apply for vacancies, then you are removing the very means that God is going to use to basically answer your prayer. If you pray for a godly spouse, then you don't go to a place full of godly people. Then you're removing those means which God is going to actually answer the prayer. God answered the prayer because the plot of their enemies was brought to nothing. After the defense, everyone returned to the war, as we were. We stopped for a while to defend ourselves, but as we were. They stopped for a while to focus on the threat. Now the immediate threat was removed. Everyone could go back to their jobs. See what it says there. See what it says there in verse 14. The last part. Everyone to his work. See, the most difficult thing a leader could do is to lead volunteers. Nehemiah was leading volunteers and all of them were occupied. The most difficult leadership assignment that any one of us can get is to lead volunteers. You see, when you lead contracted people, you know, it's easy in some ways, right? Because you have what people call leverage, right? You can pull some levers. You know, you can give them verbal warnings. You know, you could give them written warnings. You could take them through a disciplinary hearing that you claim is done by an independent chairperson paid by you. And you can fire them afterwards. Well, when you lead volunteers, it's difficult, like in a church. You know, volunteers are clever because they make the calculation and say, okay, in this church, I'll be kicked out through discipline. Let's look at the list of things that lead to discipline. I'm not going to play there. But I can do other things. I can stay away from church discipline triggering things. If I come 25 Sundays in 52 Sundays, then I come for 50% of the time to church, right? But since the pass rate is 30%, 30% will also be acceptable for me to come to church. It will be fine. You see, when you lead contracted people, you ask them why they didn't show up at work. But volunteers, if you ask them, they get angry. But Nehemiah's volunteers were a different breed. They had a mind to work. And as a result, any job was a good job because it was for God. Everyone had a job because everyone wanted to contribute to God's work. Oh, for that breed of Nehemiah's volunteers in NCBC. Then we could do exploits for God. I also want you to notice something else. It says everyone returned to his work. It includes nobles and the leaders. Please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. You see, socialism has this vision of a classless society. And the idea is that, you know, we're all the same. There's no hierarchy. There's no positions. You know, we're all the same. We are all men on the street. But the reality of it is, even as we see in the narrative, there is hierarchy. You see, you could focus on Nehemiah as the governor and focus on the people on the ground and miss the people in the middle who are actually also doing some work. How many times are we told that he spoke to the nobles, to the leaders, and the rest of the people? If you need work to be done, who is it going to be funded by? You know, people in powerful positions can help the church to build God's work. If we dismiss people in powerful positions because we think powerful positions inherent in them have wickedness, then our thinking is not biblical. Because the biblical thinking is to recognize that hierarchy to start with started with God. And hierarchy is there for a reason. Why? To make God's work prosperous. And let's not miss the fact that the nobles also chipped in. Even though some they didn't, but most of them did. God's people are not against power, but against abuse of power. People in powerful positions can be used by God to do His work. Being in power does not necessarily mean you're wicked. Everyone returned to the war. But it was not back to normal, though. They knew that their enemies, I told you they were mosquitoes, right? They would want to come back again. They knew their enemies would want to come back. So now Nehemiah, from verse 16 to 23, he basically sets up this whole system of basically people who are working but ready to fight if it's necessary. This is the story of the sword and the trowel. This is where it comes from. Working but ready to fight when we need to be. The posture of God's people is that of defending while working, being ready to fight if it's necessary. If my family is threatened, then I'm ready to fight. We don't go out looking for fights and looking for lands to conquer. No, we build where we are. We build where God has placed us. We don't look to build next year. We do what we need to do to build now. There are sinners that need to be saved. Believers that need to be disciples. Churches that need to be started. Marriages that need to be saved and strengthened. Our children need to be discipled and they need our example. Our lives need to shine. We are the salt. You see, our callings need to be fulfilled. There is a lot of work to be done. Yes, sometimes we look at our society, we look at our culture, we look at all the ruins around us, and we think that the job is difficult to be done. But if we are a praying and a fighting labor force of God, we will be able to do this. One of the most interesting things for me is about crane wrecking balls. Is when I look at them, you see this big thing trying to destroy a tall building. And something always comes to me because I'm like, this doesn't look right. It doesn't look right. Because it probably took them a long time to build that thing. And it's just taking them a couple of hours to destroy it. You see, the fascinating thing about destruction is that it's easy. But construction is difficult. Construction has opposition. Construction means effort. Construction means plodding. Construction means doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. See, Nehemiah's narrative here is a story that tells us about human responsibility and God's sovereignty. You see, Spurgeon one time was asked, how do you reconcile human responsibility and God's sovereignty? And then Spurgeon said, well, I never knew that they had a falling out. He said, because you never make friends reconcile. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty are friends. We pray, we plod, we fight. Faith in God is not opposed to action. Faith in God is faith in action. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider your work. And sometimes even us, we could look at the rubble, the rubbish, and believe the enemies who are trying to make us think that the work is too big for us. But because we are God's people, we serve an almighty God. Nothing is too big for us because of who we serve. Yes, the ruins, we are looking at them, and civilization is further being demolished by senseless people who just only know to break things and not to build. In fact, some of them have never even built anything. All they do is break. But God's people realize that they have to build in the midst of the ruins. Gather things up. Make things work. Despite the fact that we live in a fallen world. What we do in this world, because you created this world and you created us, has meaning. We cannot say, it doesn't matter, because we are challenged from all sides. It does matter, because you count. We thank you for this message and the grace that you have available for us to venture big on your work. Amen.